Today we come to Hannah. So turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to read the entire chapter. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Joram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Penina. Penina had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Penina and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord, and she made a vow, saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." And she kept on praying to the Lord. Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." When the man Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Do what seems best to you," Elkanah, her husband, told her. "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli. And she said to him, "As surely as you live, my lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. Two big topics that today's lesson discusses is polygamy, that is the having more than one wife at a time, and infertility. There's so many things that I could draw out of each of these lessons. You know, I could teach a whole series on every one of these women. But these women have been covered in other series, so what I'm drawing out is more things that generally we don't talk about. So, first one up on is polygamy here, and we've already talked about it a little bit, especially in relation to concubines, who are kind of the second-class wife. We've talked about them before. But here's a case of full-blown polygamy, two wives. And polygamy is another indicator of a society's low view of women. And what I mean by that is that women are not equal with men in this society. Why? Why polygamy? And there were a number of reasons for it. And as we've said before, just because you find something in the scripture doesn't mean that God endorses it or established it or thinks it's a good idea. There are reasons for it in the culture, and God doesn't come in and blast away a culture and dismantle everything all at once. But as the gospel spreads, cultures change. And so within Christianity, polygamy has been... It's not acknowledged by the church. The church teaches one man, one woman. Even at the time of the New Testament, when it was written, polygamy still existed, and the church did not forbid it, but in the case of elders and leaders of the church, one of the requirements was one woman. But reasons for polygamy, why was that? Why would you want more than one wife as a man? Well, probably because you were insane. But apart from that, they had ways to think that made them think that. And the first one was for children, and that's what we see in this story. Children were a resource. They were a legacy. They were your immortality in the coming generations. Hannah was probably Elkanah's first wife, and he loved her very much. But although he loved Hannah, Elkanah probably took a second wife in order to have children because it became obvious that Hannah was not able to bear children for him. Not having children, particularly not having sons, was just about the worst thing an Israelite man could experience because there would be no one to carry on his name and legacy. The more children you had, particularly the more sons you had, the more respected you were in society. You had, think about it, as the patriarch of a clan, you had command of more people. You had more labor power. You had more earning potential. You had more military protection. You had security for your old age. Another reason for polygamy is just attraction. A man sees another woman that's really attractive, and he wants more than one wife. So if his first wife wasn't satisfying to him, or she's aging a little bit, or he's getting itchy feet, if a man could afford more than one wife, he could add a younger, prettier one. Doesn't that just stink? Notice that men were allowed to keep looking at other women as long as they didn't belong to someone else. Women were not afforded that same privilege. A third reason you might engage in polygamy was for status. It required wealth to support more than one wife, and it produced alliances with other clans, other people, made you a more powerful person the more of these connections you had. So multiple wives broadcast a man's respect and desirability. A fourth reason for polygamy was female dependence. A woman in this culture, in many cultures, still needs a man for identity, for provision, and for protection. Singleness was considered a shame and a burden and a liability. Without a man to protect her, a woman was vulnerable to poverty and to abuse. A woman's worth and self-esteem was completely shattered if no one wanted her as a wife. So if daddy wasn't rich or well-respected, you better be pretty. And then a final reason, reason number five for polygamy, is just male privilege, because they could. So women could be owned, collected, and used by men. Now, this practice was governed by the law of God, just as we said in the past. You know, divorce was governed by the law of God, not because God said it was a good thing or a good idea, but to limit the effects of human selfishness and sin. And so, at least as a wife, you were owned and used by only one man, and he had a legal obligation to provide for you and for your children. Notice that the same privilege was not extended to women. Women were always expected to be loyal to one man, but men could have multiple wives. Now, I want to make clear again that my purpose in this study is not to be man-hating. I can get an attitude, and I suspect some of you can too, as you read these stories. It's just like, really? But my point is not to for us all to get out our pitchforks and go after the men in the church and burn the place down, because that's not Christian. That's not That's not what we're about. And even if we could change laws and force people to do things the way we thought it should be done, it wouldn't change hearts. Jesus is where we're looking with this study, how he answers these questions and how he transforms our hearts and answers those cries of our heart that men can't meet. I mean, they can't. There are certain things, very deep things within us that men cannot meet. Our husbands can't meet, and we shouldn't. You know, we can love them a lot better when we realize they can't. We need to look to Jesus. Okay, so here are the problems now with polygamy. The Old Testament law allows for polygamy, but Scripture never portrays it as a good situation. First of all, it's not God's design for marriage. It demeans women and it demeans marriage. And here's how. God designed the marriage relationship to be an exclusive bond between one man and one woman for life. The man and the woman are to become one flesh, the Scripture teaches, creating a new identity. To engage in polygamy, then, is to voluntarily create a split personality. How can you have a true one flesh identity with more than one person? It cannot help but create rivalry between wives. I personally think that if a man was dumb enough to want more than one wife living under his roof, he deserved all the misery he got from that. Can you imagine having more than one wife having PMS at the same time, going through menopause at the same time? I mean, you know, and that's the way it goes. You think, okay, well, while she's having her period, I got this one. No, it tends to work out that everybody, the women's hormones kind of feed off each other, and you all end up having it at once. So, yeah. Go for it, guys. Just, you deserve what you get if you want more than one. Anyway, it creates rivalry between wives. Peninnah's bullying of Hannah was not good. Evidently, Peninnah's a nasty, bitter person. But can you feel her pain? She's the wife who's just being used for her fertility. Elkanah was a good man. He was a righteous man, the way the Scripture portrays it. And he provided for her and treated her decently, but he was extra sweet to Hannah in an attempt to assure her of his love, even though the Lord had closed her womb and she couldn't have children. And that only made things with Peninnah worse. It made her resent Hannah even more. So every time Elkanah would try to be extra kind to Hannah, Peninnah would be extra nasty to her. Do you see the futility of the situation here? Every wife needs to be the favored wife, the delight and focus of her husband. And most men have trouble keeping even one wife happy. How in the world is a man supposed to keep two or more women happy? It can't be done. And that's what's not fair about polygamy. And this rivalry spills over in misery for everyone in the family, creating a general climate of conflict within the family. Tragically, it affects not just the man and his wives. It's bad enough that the poor women have to suffer, but we've seen in the other lessons already and in other Bible stories, you know, how it disrupts all the relationships in the family. Rachel and Leah's rivalry for Jacob's love created homicidal rivalry between Joseph and his brothers. The strain between Sarah and Hagar resulted in a break between Ishmael and Isaac, their brotherhood, and between Ishmael and Abraham in the father-son relationship. So polygamy is never a good idea. It always creates misery. Now let's look at the anguish of infertility. This is something that we deal with very prevalently in our culture today, but our culture has kind of a split personality on this because we as women are often taught to fight against our fertility, that somehow if, you know, even in the whole marketing of abortion, it's like children are, yeah, if you want them, they're great, but if you don't, you know, they're kind of a punishment, they're a burden there or whatever, and that's never the way that Scripture presents children. Scripture always presents children as a blessing. But in this Old Testament Scripture, and still in many cultures today, a woman's worth is directly tied to her fertility. In ancient societies, a woman's worth to bear sons was what you're looking for. So the more sons you produced for your husband, the more respected you were in society. And so we see a few lessons back, poor Leah, she knows she's not the favored wife. And every child she has, she keeps saying, well, now my husband will honor me and respect me and be attached to me because look how many sons I've borne him. Didn't really pan out in her case. The highest honor, of course, that a Jewish woman could have would be to be the one to give birth to the Messiah. So that's why when the angel greets Mary to tell her that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah, you know, the traditional King James rendering is Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Or greetings, Mary, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. So a woman's worth is tied up in her fertility in this story. And also, beyond that, in our culture, our worth isn't tied to our fertility so much, but it is the built-in desire of most women. And we are biologically equipped for it, and God has put in us this desire to nurture, to hold a baby, to have a baby. And so the story says here, whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you so downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? What leaps out at me here is, okay, the guy was trying. He meant well, but duh. No, you just don't get it. A husband can never be everything to you. And you shouldn't expect him to be. And he shouldn't expect to be. And the same goes for men. A woman can never be everything to a man. And we shouldn't expect to be. But Elkanah meant well. But a husband's love cannot replace the love of a child. And as we saw in the story of Leah, children cannot replace the love of a husband either. These are two things that we're wired for, that we crave. And they are connected, necessarily, but they're not the same thing. At least Elkanah didn't berate Hannah for her inability to have children. But he'd taken care of that problem for himself, hadn't he? He already had children. So, you know, yeah, real gracious of him. It's not the big deal to him that it is to her to not have children. The second thing I see in this, in Elkanah's attempt to comfort Hannah, is that you can't shame somebody into being happy. Why do we say dumb things like that in this attempt to comfort someone else, you know? I feel sick, or I'm hungry, or, oh, you could be starving in Africa, or you could be really sick. You know, anytime anybody has ever tried that on me, I just feel worse and worse and worse. Oh, my goodness, I'm not the only one suffering. Suffering is big and huge, and it's everywhere, and I deserve to die. You know, how is that comforting? Why do we try to comfort other people that way? Why do we want other people to be happy? Yeah, we love them. But there's a lot of self-interest here, too. We don't want them to be sad because we don't want to be sad. But we end up doubling their burden by making them feel guilty for feeling sad, as if they owe it to us to be happy all the time. Sadness is a part of life. And the sooner we realize that and understand it, the easier our lives will be. Because life is hard. When you have the wrong expectations about life and you think you should be happy all the time and all your needs and desires should be met and that you should be happy, 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 it makes the burden much heavier. But as we said, we are not living in the world as God created it to be. Sin has wrecked and ruined the world, and there will be pain and suffering and misery for everyone in life. And as a Christian, isn't this a relief? You are not required to be happy, happy, happy all the time. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. That was his ministry. And Jesus was known as a man of sorrows who wept during his life on earth. So sadness is a part of life, and it is okay to be sad sometimes. If you're never sad, you're probably not living in reality, or your medicine's working a little too well. My medicine has never worked that well. Christians are not obligated to be happy all the time. Lament is a form of worship presented to us in the scripture. Sadness, that grief, that crying out to God, pouring out to him the unmet desires or the grief or the just the pain of life. So lament is a very Christian thing. Now, granted, it is hard to be around someone who's sad all the time. It's hard. And you don't want to be that. And as Christians, we have reason for joy, even when we're sad. But don't be hard on each other. Don't be hard on yourself. Sometimes it is just utterly appropriate to weep. So here's the thing that just really kind of twists the knife of our fallen condition. Why are so many women who don't want and don't deserve children, why are they the fertile ones that are able to conceive? And so many women who desperately want children and who would make wonderful mothers are not able to have children. That, you know, that just stinks. That's not fair. Okay, and God's put this desire in us as women, and some of us just never get to fulfill it in this way. What do we do with that as Christians? Well, first of all, we admit it. It stinks. It hurts. Secondly, we have to believe in God's sovereignty. That's what the scripture teaches. Now, God's sovereignty is not something that you shove down somebody's throat first thing. When somebody is in pain, unless you know them very well and you know them well enough to know that this is going to be a comfort to them, you don't trivialize their pain by saying, well, God has a plan, you should be fine with it. Mm-mm, that's not the way Jesus took the suffering of human beings. He wept even when he knew. Even when he knew what was coming, he wept when Lazarus died. He acknowledged grief. And the scripture says that as the church, we are to mourn with those who mourn and to rejoice with those who rejoice. We're to have empathy. That's part of being a Christian. Okay, so anyway, but God is sovereign. And it is an answer. And it is an appropriate answer when you're ready to hear it. Human life comes about according to God's plan. No human life is conceived and brought forth except by the will and decree of God Almighty. God is sovereign over the life and death of every human being. No human life is an accident or an afterthought, no matter how it came to be. The Lord opens and closes the womb. That's what the scripture teaches. Children are a blessing, a good thing. They're not always a blessing we deserve. They're not always something that we earn, but they are a blessing from the Lord. Whenever a human life is conceived, it is a blessing, and God loves that child. Now, children are not the only kind of blessing, and I think it's important that we say this in the church, because we can get into a mindset in certain circles that says, okay, so children are a blessing. The more children you have, the more godly you must be as a woman. God is rewarding you personally. Well, as we just said, there are a lot of people that are very fertile that have children that we look at them and go, you don't deserve to have children. Why? Or they don't even want them. Okay, so it's not a one-to-one correspondence. It's not like, oh, if I'm just good enough, God will give me children. No. No, there are many people who have not been able to bear children who are wonderful, godly women. So children are not the only kind of blessing, and they are not a guaranteed blessing. Neither is the conception of a child ever random luck, nor is it a punishment, as our culture would like to present it at times, as if a child born out of wedlock is a punishment. No, it's a blessing in spite. God is so gracious. Even a child who is conceived in rape is a blessing. That may be the incredible blessing that brings about healing and brings about something greater in the world. So every child is a blessing. Every child is intended by God and loved by God. And infertility, although it's presented in the scripture in the Old Testament as a plague upon the nation at times when Israel was falling into idolatry, not obeying the Lord, and the Lord doesn't bless them, and so they become infertile and miscarry. That is not generally the way that we interpret infertility, especially not in light of Jesus in a New Testament situation. It was not a punishment for Hannah to be infertile. It was not a punishment for Rebecca to be infertile. It was not a punishment for Elizabeth to be infertile. It was not a punishment for Sarah initially for a long time to be infertile. In the case of these particular children, in the situations that I've mentioned, God seemed to be waiting for dramatic effect. He was making a point here. maybe to tune the parents' hearts to him. This is a child with an incredible destiny, and you need to know, and you need to be tuned into me and my plan for this child. And so there's a long wait, a long time that the mother was barren. And we see God's power is necessary for the conception of life, for bringing forth children. And so we see Hannah, when God has granted her request after many years of infertility, when she finally presents Samuel, she said, "For this child I prayed. God answered my prayer with this child miraculously." But we see that God's power and assistance is necessary for us to fulfill our destiny, our calling, our desire, even in the case of what we are biologically equipped to do, even in the case of a woman who is fertile. So we see when Eve gave birth to Cain, the first baby that was born into the world, she said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a son." Every life is a miracle. Every life is intended by God. But some miracles are notably more miraculous than others, right? And so, you know, the first creation of life obviously was miraculous. God gets down in the dirt and with his own hands forms a man and breathes into that man the breath of life. And then he forms Eve out of the man and brings her to him. God is the author of life. Sarah and Isaac is a miraculous case where God had promised Abraham, "Your descendants will outnumber the stars. I'm going to make you a great nation. All the nations in the world are going to be blessed because of you." And they didn't have children, and they didn't have children, and they didn't have children. And, you know, Abraham's 90 years old, and they still don't have children. He didn't have children until he's 100. And Sarah was 80, I believe. But Sarah miraculously conceives Isaac in old age by the promise of God. And Elizabeth and John the Baptist in the New Testament. Elizabeth conceives John the Baptist. It's a miraculous conception that directly paralyzes Sarah. Not paralyzes. Parallels. Parallels. The Old Testament, Sarah and Isaac thing. It's like, okay, guys, you know, John the Baptist, last Old Testament prophet, one coming right before the Messiah. Okay, set the stage here. Got the miraculous going again. We got this barren woman who has not been able to conceive. And then, boom, in old age, an angel comes to her husband in the temple and says, "Your wife's going to conceive." And so everybody's like, okay, God's doing something big here. And then the coup de grace, Mary's miraculous conception of Jesus without a man. The Immaculate Conception, really, you know, in Catholic theology that refers to Mary, but in Protestant theology, the Immaculate Conception is Jesus. There's no man involved here. The Holy Spirit creates this life in Mary. And then, of course, you see, as God being the author of life, the one who holds the keys of death and hell, the resurrection of the dead, you know, God can take a dead person and raise them to life. So every life is a miracle. Some are more obviously miracles than others, and Samuel was one of those cases. Now, in the whole issue of infertility and prayer for children, there's the matter of God's attention. And so we see Hannah pouring out her heart to the Lord, begging him for a child, and God answers, miraculously answers her and gives her a son. He hears, and so one thing we can see is that God hears and he responds to prayer. And he does miracles, and he still does miracles. But here's the hard thing. He doesn't always say yes. You can be a wonderful person. You can pray your heart out. You can be circumspect in every way. And God says no, and that's hard. That sovereignty of God is hard. When he's put this desire in you, and you so want a baby, your arms ache to have a baby, and you go year after year after year, and you can't have a child. God does not always grant biological children in response to prayer, but God always attends to the prayers of his people who pour out their desires before him. It is never wrong to present your desires to the Lord. And in the New Testament, the scripture says, you know, often you have not because you ask not. You know, God doesn't just automatically. I mean, sometimes he gives us things that we don't ask for. But in very important cases, often he's waiting for you to ask, waiting for you to seek him, waiting to know how serious you are about this. Are you really ready for this? Okay. So sometimes he does, and it's never wrong to ask. But understand the sovereignty of God. He does not always say yes, and that is not your fault. It means he has another plan. God's plans are always good plans, but they don't always feel good to us in the moment. All right, let's look at the worship of God, because all of this takes place, this whole story, in the context of the worship of God, of God's people. First of all, we see a community obligation here. Elkanah goes up to worship the Lord to fulfill his vows. Every Israelite man was originally commanded at least 3 times a year to go and offer particular sacrifices to celebrate particular festivals where the Lord had established the center of worship. At this time, it was at Shiloh. This is before Jerusalem had been conquered by David, before the temple was built there, and it was at Shiloh at this time. And so Elkanah is a righteous man, and he goes up regularly to sacrifice to fulfill his vows, and he takes his family with him. But the thing I want to point out here is there is a community obligation to worship God. And we're not used to thinking about that in our culture. We think church is all about me and my needs, and I feel like I need it today, I don't need it. You know, I'm just not, my needs aren't being met. But there's a community obligation to the people of God to join together in the worship of God. It's not about you. It is what is due to God because he's God. He's your God, and he's not just your God personally. He is the God of his people. God doesn't just save you individually to take you to heaven someday. He saves you into the people of God. He joins you to the people of God, and it is the obligation of God's people to gather and worship him. And we see Elkanah doing that. You are part of God's people. And so we see Elkanah acknowledging that. We also see family worship taking place here. Now, this is where the worst part of it for Hannah takes place. Peninnah is extra wrong in using this occasion of family worship to torment and provoke poor Hannah for something that's beyond her control, that she desperately longs for and can't have. And when someone acts, okay, here's an example. Someone acts rudely at a party that you're at and insults another guest. That is not just a matter between those two people. It is offensive to everyone in that situation, and it is especially disrespectful to the host or hostess in whose home you're having that party. So anytime, take it back to the church now, anytime we intentionally hurt another person, it affects our relationship with God. We see that throughout the scripture. Anytime, no matter where you are, when you intentionally hurt another person, it affects your relationship with God, who is their father and whose image they bear. But when it is done in the context of a sacred assembly devoted to the worship of God Almighty, it is especially serious. When we're unkind to one another at church or during family devotions, it is an aggravated offense against God. It shows a low opinion of God, a low understanding of his presence with us, a lack of attention to his glory. That's why we're here in this situation, but I'm obsessed with this other person here that I don't like. That's incredibly disrespectful to God. So fear God. Do you think he doesn't see? Or suppose that he doesn't care what you're doing to one of his other children. He does. Jesus says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and then remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there on the altar and go and make it right with that person. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Because it's a big family thing. You can't have two people in a family not getting along and have the whole rest of the family being happy. You know, when one of us hurts, we all hurt. You know, when you walk into a room sometimes and you know two people have issues, you know, doesn't it just kind of get you in the gut? It's just like the whole atmosphere is charged. How is that conducive to the worship of God? Okay, so this is in the context of a community obligation to worship God, is in the context then of a family gathering in this situation to worship God together, to celebrate God's goodness to them. But let me say, the only thing worse than worshiping together as a conflicted, dysfunctional family is not worshiping together. Harm is done when families are worshiping God and they're not treating each other right. Children are scarred, and it harms the witness. But it's even worse to not worship God as a family. So whether or not your husband's being supportive and whether or not your children are behaving, God is still God. And he is worthy of worship. Even though your family's a mess, you should still worship God together. And you should model repentance continually within that. Then we see, so you have the community obligation, you have this family worship, and then you find individual prayer. So there's both a communal aspect to our worship that's very necessary, that I think our culture is mostly out of touch with. We are saved to be part of the people of God. We are saved to be Christians in our family and to lead our family in worship. But there is an individual aspect to our worship. It's not good enough to just be born into the church. A woman, even in this Old Testament patriarchal chauvinistic society, may go directly to God in prayer. Do you see that? You know, we talk about idealistically a husband being the high priest of his family and all this, and that's wonderful, that's great. If that's you, my hat's off to you. Wonderful. That's not the case for most of us. Now, here we see God doesn't wait for that to have a relationship with us. Every woman can go directly to God. And that's what Hannah does. Notice Hannah's fervency of prayer here. It says, in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And it says, Hannah was praying in her heart. Her lips were moving and her voice was not heard. But God heard. Is it not a comfort that God hears what your heart is saying and he understands it, even if nobody else does? She explains to Eli, no, I'm not drunk. I was pouring out my heart to the Lord in my grief and my anguish. I'm a very troubled woman. I was pouring out my heart to the Lord. And there's such comfort in pouring out your heart to the Lord. Such comfort in pouring your heart out to anybody. Even if the situation does not change, just to know that somebody else hears and understands and cares, doesn't that lighten the burden of your grief? When you take your bitterness of heart and pour it out to the Lord, it is an act of worship, and he accepts it as such. And it keeps you from becoming a bitter person who corrodes others with the acid of your bitterness. Our lives can be very bitter at times. But worship keeps our souls from distorting in that bitterness. So Hannah was very fervent in her prayer here. And here we also find her making a vow. Now, you know, Scripture has a lot to say about vows, and I'm not going to get into all the ins and outs of it. We talked about Jephthah's vow, which was not a good thing. But notice here with Hannah's vow, this is, at this point, this is not a selfish manipulation of God by merely bargaining with God to get what she wants. It is evidence that God has purified the motive of her desire here. So think about the difference between Hannah's vow and Jephthah's vow that we studied. Jephthah's vow was vague and rash, was not well thought through, and it destroyed his child. Hannah's vow was specific, deliberate, well thought through, and it consecrated her child to God. When he heard of her vow, Elkanah, her husband, supported it. So he says, he agrees with it. When she tells her husband, this is what I've promised the Lord. If he gives me a son, I'm taking him to the temple. He's going to be devoted to the Lord. And her husband agreed with it. And we talked a lesson or two back about how, yes, in the Old Testament law, a husband had the right to negate his wife's vow. Elkanah doesn't do that. And that speaks well of his relationship with Hannah. And it speaks well of his relationship with God. But here's my little cynical self coming out again. This is not his only child. It is Hannah's only child at this point. She has no guarantee that any more are coming. And she devotes that child to the service of the Lord. Okay, so a husband had the right to negate his wife's vow, but no husband can keep his wife from praying, nor can he stop God from hearing and answering her prayer. In fact, the way a husband treats his wife can hinder his prayers to God, the scripture says. Talk about how our relationships with other people in the family affect our worship of God. Scripture says, 1 Peter 3:7, that if a husband is not living with his wife with gentleness and consideration as the weaker vessel, meaning physically and legally and all that, if he's not treating his wife right, that it will hinder his prayers to God. Because husbands, any husbands listening out there in cyber world, God listens to the prayers of your wife. And if you are being harsh and inconsiderate and a bully to her, you are sabotaging your own prayers. She is God's little girl. Do you think he's going to give you what you're asking for when you're treating his little girl that way? God will side with her. See, God does not despise weakness like so often men do. He defends the weak, and he provides them with special care. So, Hannah is very fervent in her prayer. Let's look at Eli's assumption. He assumes that she's drunk because of the fervency of her prayer. And this is kind of troubling for a couple reasons that I can think of. One is he used to finding drunken people in the temple? Okay, bad stuff was going on in temple worship at this time. His two sons were sleeping with women that served in the temple. Okay, so bad stuff was going on. You know, I don't know, maybe there was widespread drunkenness. Or was he not used to seeing people pray fervently to the Lord? Either one of those is troubling. And so he misjudges her. He thinks she's drunk. So be careful of judging someone else's worship of the Lord. Be careful not to misjudge or to condemn emotion. And I speak this especially to Presbyterians because I am one. Emotion is not a bad thing. Don't misjudge somebody or condemn them for emotion. The Lord hears it and honors it. And if you have been misjudged by somebody in your worship, be comforted that God understands your emotion and he is not embarrassed by it. He honors it. He engages it. And now look at, okay, so Eli then realizes when Hannah says to him, "No, my Lord, don't take me for a wicked woman. I have been pouring my heart out to the Lord in my anguish and distress." And then Eli gives her a blessing. He says, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." And then it says she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. See, Eli, as the high priest, speaking on behalf of God, assures Hannah that she has been noticed and favored by God. He heard that prayer. He says, he blesses her and says, may God answer that prayer. So be assured that when you pour your heart out to God in prayer, he listens, he cares, he hears the cry of your heart, even if it's too personal or too painful for your lips to speak out loud. Scripture says that no one who puts their hope in the Lord will ever be put to shame. Even if he does not give you what you asked for specifically, he will certainly answer your prayer with what you need and with what is best. He is still the God who sees me and hears me, as we learned from Hagar and from Leah. He is the God who listens. He is the God who remembers. He is the God whose heart responds to the cries of his people. And again, you Presbyterians, God's sovereignty, wonderful, not undercutting that at all. Totally true, totally believe it. But it is not a cold, harsh, distant thing. It is an engaged thing. God is a loving father who feels every tear that his children cry. And he doesn't come in and say, "Ha, buck up, I got a plan, you deal with it." No, 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 no. Jesus is the man of sorrows who took up our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we are commanded to weep with those who weep. Okay, so now let's bring this story into the light of Jesus. Jesus is our comfort. The first thing is that Jesus is our great high priest. Eli was a very imperfect high priest. First of all, he was letting stuff go on at the temple that never should have gone on at the temple. And then he's misjudging good people at the temple that, you know, he had no business misjudging. But Eli, as a representative of God, as the high priest, was a blessing to Hannah. He encouraged her and assured her that God heard and that God and asked that God grant her request. But Jesus is our great high priest. Eli's blessing was encouraging, but Jesus is the ultimate proof and assurance that we have God's attention and God's favor. He is our great high priest. His blessing and intercession for us cannot fail to provide the favor of God. And the scripture says he always lives to make intercession for us. He's at the right hand of God the Father, presenting to God, interceding for us. And God never denies Jesus. The only time he denied Jesus was when Jesus said, "Father, let this cup pass from me unless there's no other way." And the reason God said no was because there was no other way. And the reason Jesus accepted that was so he could be this great high priest for us that could assure us of God's blessing and favor. So the comfort of Jesus is that he is our great high priest, and he's approachable, and he has suffered in all the ways that we have. Hebrews tells us he is able to empathize with our weakness and with our failings, and he's gentle with those who struggle because he's been through it himself. Second thing we can take comfort from in this story of Hannah is, and in so many of the stories that we have studied and will study, is that Jesus has established our value as women. And we've already talked about it, so I won't belabor it. But our value is not dependent upon our attractiveness to men, nor is it dependent upon our ability to bear children. Our value is set by the price that Jesus paid for the salvation of each woman. He paid the same price for us, for each of us women, as he did for every man. His precious, priceless blood. So our value is set by Jesus. And it is affirmed by the way that Jesus treated women. When we look at his example, he stopped for women. He spoke to women. He spoke to them in public. Rabbis would never be caught doing that. They didn't even talk to their own wife in public. And he spoke to them in private. Scandal. You know, the woman at the well, the sinful Samaritan woman at the well, the disciples come back and he's talking to a woman, a Samaritan woman. He's talking theology with her. Now, to a conservative Jewish man at that time, you know, they didn't even consider good, upright, godly Jewish women worthy of talking theology with. Jesus is talking theology with a Samaritan woman. Even obviously sinful women, like the woman at the well, he engaged in gracious conversation. And women were counted among Jesus' friends, among his disciples. He let Mary of Bethany sit at his feet with the men. That meant he accepted her as a disciple. I'm not talking one of the 12 apostles. Jesus had many more disciples that came and sat at his feet and learned from him. And they were his partners in ministry. They traveled with him. They, out of their own finances, supported his ministry and did the administrative stuff, legal legwork, or not legal, logistical legwork, that kind of thing. The same was true with St. Paul in the New Testament, and I've noted some scripture references there that you can look up of women that he notes. You know, these women are my fellow ministers in the Lord. He says, I want you, this one, Phoebe, I believe it is, I want you to welcome her in a manner that's worthy of someone who serves the Lord with me. So Paul, for all the bad rap he gets by people that read little portions of scripture and get the wrong idea, Paul was very progressive, and he's following the example of Jesus. Women and men in the sight of God have equal value. Okay, so Jesus has established our value. And here's the other thing. He makes us fruitful. He makes us spiritually fruitful. One of the prophecies of Isaiah, where the Lord is speaking to his people, is more are the children of the desolate woman than of the one who has a husband. So when you think about all that Old Testament stigma against a woman who either doesn't marry or who's married and can't conceive, the prophecy is, with the coming of the Messiah, more are the children of the desolate woman, the woman who is unable to bear children. She has more children than the one who has a husband. Well, how can that be? Here's the thing. Regeneration, not procreation, is the emphasis of the New Testament. The kingdom of God is not built through procreation. It is built through regeneration. And I'm not dissing motherhood. Motherhood is a precious gift. It is essential. We still need the earth to be populated. We still need the next generation of the church coming up. That was initially one of the huge intents of God, bringing a woman to Adam, as Adam can't populate the earth by himself. He needs a woman to do that. He needs a wife. So that's important. That's a good thing. It's a gift. We still need that. And it's a very important ministry within the church. But it is not the only ministry of women. Not every woman is supposed to have children. Not every man is supposed to have children. It does not mean you're a better Christian if you have biological children. The covenant children of the church need to be converted. Every generation of the church needs to be converted. The fruitfulness of the childless in the church is amazing. It's prophesied, and we see it. Spiritual mothering, evangelism, discipleship. Here's the other thing. Christianity recognizes and honors singleness. It's revolutionary in that regard. In all the religions of the earth at that time, some Christians are called to a larger ministry. Some women are called to a larger ministry than biological motherhood. I did not say better. I think the church at times and in certain traditions has gone the other direction. If you're really spiritual, then you won't have children, you won't be married, and it's more spiritual to be a nun or a priest or whatever. Okay? No, that's not what I'm saying. It's different. It's a different calling. But it is still the calling of some women. Christian singleness is a gift of grace to the church. Okay, think of John the Baptist. Never married, never had children. Jesus, single, never married, never had biological children. Paul was not married, did not have children. Paul said, "I wish you all were like me." But everybody has their gift, he says. Okay, if you need to be married, that's what God calls you to, good, well and good. But I wish you were all like me, And here, I love this one. Just this little blip in Scripture. Philip the Evangelist, one of the initial seven deacons of the church, had four unmarried daughters who served the church through prophecy. They were prophetesses in the early church. Unmarried, single, devoted to the Lord and to his church. And that's held up as an admirable thing, a good thing. Fruitfulness is not limited to the bearing and nurture of children. Nor is dominion an exclusively male calling in the Scripture. Genesis chapter 1 emphasizes that both man and woman were created in the image of God, and they are both given the command to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over it. So a very conservative understanding of that is, the woman was necessary. She has to come along and have the babies, and take care of the home, okay? No, I think it's bigger than that. Yeah, that's an important, huge ministry. I'm not dissing that ministry at all. And when that's the case, that supersedes whatever other ministries you're involved in. That's a wonderful thing. Everybody needs a mother. But consider Deborah's character as a judge of Israel. Yeah, kind of an anomaly. You don't find a lot of that in the Old Testament. But she was called to judge Israel, and she was a good judge of Israel. And the character of her judgeship, this is how she described it. She rose up as a mother in Israel. It's mentioned that she's somebody's wife, not mentioned that she had children of her own. She was a mother in Israel. She mothered the nation. That was her calling as a woman of God. But what do we do with that ache of infertility when you desperately want a baby and you have not been given that gift? Or what do we do with any other deep, unmet desire that's just wired into us as a woman, as a human being, an unfulfilled dream that we are unable to achieve? We want it so badly we can taste it. We want it so badly it makes us cry. And we can't bring it about. What do we do with that? We take it to Jesus, and we pour it out in worship. And we allow him to sanctify it, to channel it, to direct it. Christians have always loved other people's children.
That has been a ministry of the church from the beginning. Rome was a society that where a father had ultimate life and death say over his children. If a child was born he didn't want it, out on the garbage heap. That was his right. Christians came along and picked up those babies, brought them into the church, and adopted them. And if you think about it, you know, why are so Christians so into adoption, so into loving other people's children? Because that's who we are. We're all adopted into the family of God. That's the only way you get into the family of God. Jesus adopts us. And as part of following our Lord, adoption is a Christian virtue. That is something that we promote in the church. So adoption may be the direction that this desire takes. Just Saturday, we had a baby shower here at the church for Jessica Carius. Miss Carrie back in the nursery, it's her daughter. And Miss Jessica and Miss Carrie have been serving our church nursery from the time that I first came to the church. And Lauren was just a preschooler, and she would just be so eager to get to church and go in and see Miss Jessica and Miss Carrie in the nursery. They have nurtured how many generations of this church's children, and it was such a blessing to have a shower for Jessica that finally the Lord has granted this deep desire of her heart with an adopted baby. What a precious little baby. If you haven't seen him, you got to see him. He's adorable. And that's the baby that God has given to Jessica and Dan and given to our church. Maybe it's nieces and nephews. I have two single aunts. My mom is one of seven. She's the oldest of seven siblings. Most of them are married. Three of them were not. I have one uncle that was single most of his life, married very late in life. He was a missionary and devoted his life to children in India. For years and years and years, would go and invest in those children, take the boys out hiking, invest in them. He was just the kind of guy that, you know, even me as a kid, as a teenager, he was in seminary, he'd be down at the end of the table studying Greek, rocking back and forth, muttering under his breath. I'd be down there doing my algebra, rocking back and forth. And he would take the time to engage me in conversation and find out about my soul. I mean, that's the kind of guy he is. Now, he did. The Lord blessed him with a wife later in life. They don't have any children of their own. They married much later in life. But he, incredible, incredible blessing to the church, incredible blessing to me as his niece. And he's been a really huge blessing to my brother, who he did a lot of fathering to my brother, even though he was his uncle. You know, parents only have so much energy. A parent's job is huge and overwhelming. My two single aunts, they made life fun for me. You know, here's my dad working his tail off to support his family. Here's my mom struggling, you know, to feed us and to keep the house and to get us here and there. My two aunts were the ones that made sure we had fun birthday parties, that celebrated Christmas, that made sure that we felt special, you know, and I have so many happy memories. They are such a blessing. So every Mother's Day, I remember them. In a sense, they mothered me too. So that's huge. Don't underestimate that as a woman. The effect that you have on someone else's children, your own nieces and nephews, other people in the family is huge. Think about, teachers in the old, colonial times, whatever, and after that, it used to be required that a teacher not be married if she was a woman. Because the idea was, you have so many children to nurture now. You can't possibly do justice to your own kids and everybody else's kids. So that was kind of a unique calling. But teachers make a huge impact on kids. Probably everybody had some teacher in your past that maybe even if it was just one little word of encouragement, you know, a nice star, 100%, a smiley face they put on your paper, or just something where they took you aside and said, you know, I see this in you. This is good. That you treasure that has become part of your self-esteem, what they put into you. So teachers, mentors, doctors, care of orphans, ministry of the church, leaders of the community, all these things can be opportunities to mother children that aren't yours biologically, that are calling, a holy calling from God and necessary to his church. So the answer might not look like what you expected, but Jesus will take your desire and he will purify it and he will direct it and he will use it in a mighty way to bring forth life and love and blessing for this world. Amy Carmichael, missionary to India years ago, never married and had children, but she was a mother to generations of Indian orphan girls. Girls who would be abandoned, taken to the temple to grow up as temple prostitutes because it's a girl, they weren't valued by society, mom and dad didn't want them, they wanted a boy, they couldn't support him, whatever. And Amy Carmichael would disguise herself as an Indian and go and rescue these babies and raise them. Mother Teresa never married, never gave birth to children, but she probably has more children in heaven than any mother you know. Had these two women been blessed with children of their own, many girls would have been raised as temple prostitutes or died on the street without the love of a mother. And the kingdom of God would have fewer children in eternity. Isaiah 56, 3 through 5. Let no eunuch, eunuch is somebody who's made to not have children, let no eunuch complain, I'm only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. Stand with me and raise your hands to the God who works wonders, the one who alone can meet the deepest needs and desires of our souls, the one who listens and acts on behalf of those who seek him. Pray. Father in heaven, thank you for claiming us as your daughters. Thank you for adopting us into your family through the blood of Jesus. Thank you for fathering us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to us, for valuing us, for setting our value at the very highest level. Your precious blood. Thank you for making us fruitful. Thank you for purifying our desires, for using us. Thank you for recording our tears, using our pain, transforming our desires and making them a blessing to the world. And thank you that ultimately every desire that we have will be fulfilled in you. This is not the end of the story. Lord, use us. Accept our love in return. Lord, we can never repay you for what you've done for us, but we love you and we offer ourselves to you. And we acknowledge that we need you. We need you desperately. We can't even do what should come naturally to us without your assistance. And Lord, we can't serve you unless you have first served us and unless you give us the power to serve you. And so, Lord, we offer our lives to you, and we praise you, and we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.